Our text this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, 1 through 7. While you're turning there, usually I will read a text and then we'll preach. That's what I like to do. I think it's good that we bring forth the text and then jump in and explain. I just want to give a couple of preliminary marks today before we jump in to set aside or to set forth a basic principle of the Bible that we take when we read it. So when I went to seminary back in 1990, I started in 89 and went till 1992, graduated in 92. In the biblical studies program and our exegesis programs and my Hebrew classes, I had one professor, and I think it was Dr. Pratico. He was an archaeologist. He was the rector of the Harvard Semitic Museum, PhD, and he worked at Harvard. In the museum, I've handled the artifacts. It's incredible, in the basement of the Harvard Semitic Museum. He was a believer in Christ, strong believer, had paid the price for his faith because Harvard had tried to prevent him from getting his PhD, but through God's providence, he got it because of faithfulness to the text of Scripture. But he told us that basically the world, the scholarly, unbelieving world, does not believe that David ever existed, because they've never found any inscriptions about him, so they just said he didn't exist, he's a figment, he's not real. And he said, all that we have in archaeology, he was an archaeologist, sharing, he said, all we have is an inscription about Ahab. So up to Ahab, there's nothing any older than Ahab. And if you know your Bible, Ahab came after David, about 200 years later. I graduated in 92. In 1993, Avraham Biron, an archaeologist at Tel Dan, in northern Israel, found an inscription on a stone that said, the house of David. And there was quite a lot found there that really did definitively prove to the scholarly world that David indeed did exist. And then in the January of this year, another scholar, these are Jewish scholars, found proof that there were all these cities or towns that had been built during David's reign, bringing new evidence that David had a kingdom to the scholarly world. Well, we knew all along, didn't we? We didn't have to wait for them to tell us. And that illustrates a principle. The principle is, when people say something doesn't exist or hasn't been found in the Bible, this is what Dr. Pratico taught us. There is always another discovery waiting to happen that will attest to the biblical record. Okay, I'll say it again. There's always another discovery waiting to happen that will attest to the biblical record and will cancel, if you will, the modern day interpretations of archaeology or of the evidence that's lying there in the dirt. Well, it also brings up a second point that we need to keep in mind, and not only that, but also questions that we have in the Bible about how things square with the historical record. Sometimes there's evidence lacking for that thing that's noted in Scripture to occur. And so instead of doubting that text, we say that sooner or later there will be another discovery or another explanation that will attest to what we have in the biblical record. And that's what's been happening for generations. So I would just encourage you that as you do your studies or you do your reading, or you're a student and you go into a classroom and the teacher says, here's an error in the Bible, and you look and you go, lo and behold, I don't have an explanation for that. How's that fit? But we can just say there's always another discovery waiting to be discovered. There's always another explanation that's waiting to be found that can explain how this can be true. That's called bringing your faith to the text first, and out of that, looking at the historical or the scientific record. That's being done with the narrative of the flood. If you've ever watched the series Is Genesis History, and now most recently Is Genesis History 2, there's evidence that they're finding that squares with the Noahic flood that so far has not been received by scholars. We could talk about that more in detail later, but these things are being found that square with the biblical record. We were there all along. You might have heard of the story of the band of philosophers that traveled over hill and dale, all over the world, up the mountains, down into the oceans, and they kept looking for truth. And finally, at the end of their search, they came over a rise, and there was a band of theologians sitting there who had the truth all along. the band of theologians would be a band of Christians that had their Bibles. So I bring that to you because when we get to the stories of the biblical text about the life of Jesus, if you do reading, you may find things out there where things haven't been found yet. That's in our text today. It's a minor part of the story, but yet it's a major part of the story. And I want to encourage you to stick to the text. There's always another discovery to be found. All right, that's our preface. So let's pray before we read the scriptures. And our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time together in the Word. And may we be blessed by, you know what? Let's stand for the reading of the text. Let's stand. We'll just read this text. Just today, after having said those words, I want to honor the word. We'll stand. And then I'm going to finish my prayer. And now, Lord, as we prepare to read, let us put our minds and our thoughts upon the text of Scripture. Sanctify us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the end. Lord, bless this reading of the word and the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Luke is concerned, and you can read about this in Luke chapter 1. He's diligently worked to do a historical account of the birth of Jesus. He says it in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." I want you to believe what's in this text, Theophilus. So I've been careful and diligent. This is probably written around 60 AD, around 30 years after Jesus was born. We don't know the exact date, but it was well before the temple was destroyed. And so he wants us to believe it. He was careful with his studies. So we plunge in. So he puts some historical markers. In fact, you could say the first main point, really, if the day would be, God is sovereign over earthly details. God is sovereign over earthly details. He is sovereign over the details. Even the small things. Read the text. In those days, at that time, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is probably around 5 BC. Because we're thinking Jesus was born around 4 BC. As the scholars have studied it. So Caesar Augustus has become the emperor, and he is solidifying his realm. His reign had begun a couple of decades before, 37 BC. He's been here for a while. And so he wants to send everybody to their hometowns to be counted, probably for taxes, but also to know who he has. There's also the issue of raising up people for war, who he can draft for the war, all kinds of reasons. It's possible that Joseph owned land in Bethlehem, was born there. For whatever reason, Luke needs to make sure that we know how Jesus himself gets to Bethlehem because of a prophecy. The prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." There's a prophecy right there in Micah. 700 BC, Micah was written. Somewhere in that reign. About 700 years early. And the Jews knew of this prophecy, because when the wise men came knocking, Herod asked, "What is he talking about? We've come to honor him. Where is he? And so the scholars said, well, it's the ruler's supposed to come out of Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth. This is how they get down to Bethlehem. This is part of the historical record. If it ain't true, it's not worth following. These details are very important. The only problem is, keep reading, Augustus, that all would be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, the first makes it sound like there's more than one. And the one that Josephus has record of was the one that happened in 6 AD, about 10 years later. They don't have a record of the first one. It's created doubts in all these scholars' minds. But we remember, in looking at these texts, and I've studied through this, there's always another discovery waiting to happen. The reason I put my faith in Luke, the doctor, two reasons. The most important one is, number one, God has authorized him to write this text. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything he writes is without error. We believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, that everything in the Scripture, when its original writings, every bit of it was without error. So Luke is not making a mistake. And he's also very close. We can tell that probably Luke interviewed Mary. You know why? Because in two or three occasions in the book of Luke, we read this text. We says, Mary treasured up these things in her heart. No other gospel has that but this one. Mary treasured up these things in her heart. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit could give that to an apostle or to a writer of the Bible without anyone talking to Mary. But since it's in Mary a couple of times, you say, oh, Luke said he went and talked to people. Luke has either talked to Mary personally or had a guy interview her for this. So that's why I put my view in the text as well. This is an interview with the people the closest to it. Quirinius did the census, is this first one, then. We don't know how it all squares, but it's important. He's putting it here so you will believe these things are true. And all went to be registered, each to his own hometown. So there you have it. So I can just imagine Mary telling this to Luke. Yeah, well, you know, you're from Nazareth? Yeah. Well, how did you get down to Bethlehem? Well, that's the story. Is that going to be made up? This is the most important moment of how Jesus gets to... No. Mary just says, there was this registration of a census and we had to go. And I lay my claim right there in the text. This is true. I think it's important to be brought up to speed on this. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now we have the legal king. Joseph is in the legal lineage of the kings. Jesus can be adopted into that kingdom. But we have a different narrative of a genealogy in the book of Luke, and that's Mary's genealogy to David. So she's related to David herself as well. Do you see how the details matter? And the details come under the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the details. I'll just give you about four ways real quick. How? Number one, the desire for Augustus to number his subjects just before the birth of Mary is all part of providence. That had to happen in order to get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. Women who are 8, 9 months pregnant generally don't like to travel on a donkey or walking the 60 miles? That's just kind of far. No bus, can't take the train. So this is going to be rough. They got to go. The second area you can see, decades of peace before and after the birth of Christ. We call that the Pax Romana. That peace had come through Augustus, and now there's no war that allows people to travel freely, which will allow the gospel to spread freely after Jesus dies. We also have, thirdly, roads. The Romans built roads, wide, good, even brick-lined roads all over their kingdom, partly for their armies to travel easily and quickly, and also for commerce. And so we have the ability for the gospel to travel as well after Jesus dies and raises from the dead and sends out the apostles. All this is preparing. All this is happening. All this over the details. And finally, Koine Greek being spoken in all the nations. You have the language of the people all around being Koine Greek because of Alexander the Great when he conquered a couple hundred years, 332 BC, when Alexander the Great conquered, he brought his language to all the nations in the Holy Land, which made it easier for these kinds of things to happen for our Savior and his message to go out. God is sovereign over the earthly details. Secondly, we see this. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. What you see there, and we don't know for sure if it's a hotel or an inn. It might have been one of those homes where there was a room for the animals to be brought in at night, and then there's a room for the people, and it would still be somewhat poor. The room for the animals might have been a cave. Some think it was a cave, but that could have been what was happening. Nevertheless, there was no room for them. The creator of all things, the one who had made this world, he who was at the right hand of God in the creation of the world, who came as the Word made flesh, the one to be worshipped, the Savior of the world, the Savior from sinners, the one who would take us out of the wrath of God and put us into heaven and we would escape hell. This great King who will worship for all eternity. If you could have told the people of Bethlehem, by the way, do you realize who's here? Things would be a little different, perhaps. Well, it would be. He's purposely humbling himself in this way. It's called the humiliation of Christ. He's humbled. How was he humbled? Well, first, he, the Creator, at the right hand of the Father, cloaks himself with our flesh. The Creator takes upon himself creation. And then he comes to earth to live under humanity, where he left his place in heaven. He shielded his glory, where his glory would shine forth as the second person of the Trinity in heaven, and the angels would worship him, and it was beautiful and glorious and delightful. He shields that glory, covers it up with flesh, and comes to earth as a baby, born and put in a manger stall, some sort of a feeding trough. He's the King. So that's called the humiliation of Christ. And why did he do it? To save us. He did it to glorify his Father and obeying his will. That will was to save a people from their sins. His birth, he's come for us. He humbles himself for glorious hope. The one who was sinless. So you could say his majesty is demonstrated in his humility, but also his purity is demonstrated in this humility among sinful men. He who is without sin now comes and lives among sinful men in a body that is sinless. Jesus was never corrected by his mom to stop doing something that was wrong. He never sinned. From the earliest as a child, he had no sin nature. He wasn't tainted by sin. It was always instant obedience with his parents. Jesus, could you? Yes, Mom. I'd be happy to, Mom. Jesus, yes, Dad. Joseph, yes. Okay. Oh, this is a disappointing thing, Jesus. That's okay. Always obedient. Always good. Why? He was like this because he was sinless. For a reason. Why was it important that he be sinless? So that he could be a fit substitute for you. Remember, we say here in our church, Christ's obediences are salvific. So everything that Jesus is doing, all that he's enduring, all ultimately is for our salvation as a substitute. So his majesty is demonstrated in his humility. He's cloaked his glory. His purity is viewed amidst sinfulness and obscurity to conceal his identity. He literally is born, I think, in humility, in part that no one might see this is going to be salvation until God reveals it. The real issue here is that God is the one who reveals salvation, and he shall reveal it when he wills, to whom he wills. So who does he reveal this salvation moment to first? We're going to study that next week. The shepherds, those who are looked down upon in society. They weren't even allowed to be in a courtroom. They were shepherds. They were seen as unclean. And the angels show up to the shepherds. And to the wise men, the Gentiles of another nation. They're the ones that see the star. Gentiles come and recognize the King when his own people do not recognize him as King. His humiliation. He is humbled that we might live. Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human flesh or in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So his humiliation continues on this earth. He's born amongst the poor, and he bears the sufferings of this life and the miseries that have come upon the earth because of the sin of man at creation, Adam's sin. He bears those difficulties, and then he bears the sufferings and persecution as the King of the Jews, and then he ultimately dies on the cross. And then he bears the punishments as well while he's on that cross of hell. He bears the punishments that we would receive on Judgment Day if we didn't have faith in Christ. And that judgment is still coming to those who don't believe in him. This is what Christ has done. So we could say our last point really here, we can then imply that we have first, God is sovereign over earthly details. Secondly, Christ's humility demonstrates or is demonstrated in a lowly birth. Christ's humility is demonstrated in a lowly birth. And third, man's certainty of a glorious redemption when we see the prophecies coming from the angels to the shepherds, from the wise men. So the glorious moments, you would have the angelic host and the star in heaven. You see the glory of God shown in these obscure ways as he determines when and how to bring forth the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one to rescue us from our sins. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, you find this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What's he talking about? Well, listen to that. That just drops here into Isaiah chapter 1. He just drops this in. He's talking about the importance of Israel going back and doing good and obeying the covenant, living their faith or living their lives to God and not to the world. In the Old Testament, he just tells them, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white. What he's saying is they'll be washed away. They'll be forgiven. They will not be held against you. And he's prophetically talking about this moment when Jesus comes. This is the beginning of all that we find there in the Old Testament. Psalm 103. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's this coming of Jesus. He will do that to his people through this work. That's why the story is so precious to us to read the narrative of this happening. So I could put that to you again. Do you believe this? Maybe you're one of those people who've read some of these things out there that have cast doubt on your belief in the Bible. Maybe you're one of those folks who says, you know, if you really knew, I read these things and I get nervous because I just say, I have a hard time believing that. It's hard for me. Well, welcome to the club. These things are miraculous, and they're not known until God reveals them. These are miraculous incidents that don't happen normally. We don't have a star in the sky leading people to the Messiah. We don't have angelic hosts showing up and singing. If you get outside and say to somebody, I just saw a whole bunch of angels singing to me, and you start talking about it long enough, someone's going to think you're crazy. Rational people don't believe these things. Well, unless God reveals them to you, as he's done in the Bible. So I ask you again, do you believe in this story, this account of Jesus being born? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe there was a census? Do you believe that Augustus did it? Do you believe Quirinius was working there? Do you believe that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Do you believe those kinds of details are under the sovereignty of God? Was this all part of the plan? Because if you do believe it, it will then begin to churn in your heart that if that's true, then God is still sovereign over my life today. And the same God who set forth all the events to take place in this way has also set forth the events to bring my life to the place where it is today. Now, you may say, well, I've messed up my life. Well, yeah, you may have. But God was not distant in some other country when that was happening. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that He has a plan in your life to bring forth redemption, to make you holy, to continue to work with you. And what we find when we start to realize that is the very thing that is commanded to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, is true, that Jesus in His humility indeed becomes a pattern for those who believe in Jesus. And in this being a pattern, we too, at this point, humble ourselves before Him. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in the body, or in His body, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you believe in Jesus, you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in His sight. That is a work of God in your heart. And when you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in His sight, He humbles you. And when you receive Christ as Savior, you do so in a very humbling way. You're off. It's not my, it's not me, it's Him. Listen to the definition of pride, which is what keeps people from coming. Pride is inordinate self-esteem and an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talent, beauty, wealth, accomplishment, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distant reserve, and contempt of others. That's pride. Humility, however, is freedom from pride. It's humbleness of mind, lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God. How do you find yourself feeling unworthy in His presence? Because of our sin. We recognize that we are rescued from our sins by Jesus, and that makes us humble. Before honor is humility. Proverbs 15:3. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I remember hearing a lecture from John Stott. He was a disciple of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in England years ago. And I was able to hear John Stott preach, and I was struck by his humility. I was really, really struck by his humility. So for some crazy reason, I was so excited about that. I started having this question, how did he get so humble? And it's hard to ask a person, how do you become so humble? Because as soon as they tell you, they're starting to act prideful. Right? Well, the reason I'm so humble is, imagine that. You heard the story of the man who was given a humble button for his humility, and they took it away from him after he wore it. Right? So I went up to John Stott, and I said, how did you get so humble? And he said, and I don't remember the exact words, but it was basically this: when you recognize how much of a hell-deserving, wretched sinner you are in the presence of God, it makes you humble. It just does. And I was struck by that. And I think all of us have to admit, if there's anything we struggle with as a believer, it's pride. And God, in His graciousness, doesn't let us stay there, does He? What does God do to help His children be humble? He allows us to experience afflictions. He sends afflictions our way. I'm not saying that He is the author of sin or anything like that, but He allows sinful people and sinful things and hard things and difficult things to come into the lives of His children, and they work humility in them. They do. And they make us rely upon Him. So humility is that freedom from pride. But in a sense, a willingness to take second place, to not have the last word, to have someone cut you off in traffic. When I was in New England, this is just an example. When I was in New England, we would drive, and people in New England that drive, they drive like maniacs. If you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What are rules? Rules? Well, they have their own rules. People cut you off, and so the trick when you're driving is to never catch anybody's eyes if you're on the main road, because people on the side, if they can catch your eye, they'll cut out in front of you. That's the way you do it. Stop signs? What's a stop sign? It's a chance for whoever wants to go first to go first. You'd never know whose turn it is to go first at a four-way stop. And I remember a young girl that was, my wife and I were with her and her husband, and she was driving. We were going somewhere. And I remember coming to a stop sign, and I was new in New England, so I didn't understand this principle. So it's a four-way stop, and everybody hits it at the same exact time. Do you know what she does? And this was, I'm sharing this with you because I'll never forget it. She goes like this. Everybody go. Just everybody go. So everybody went. And then she had a quiet moment. She just drove on through. And I thought, that's a picture of humility. There's a sense of willing to be deferential. She's a humble driver. And there's something about that that's in us, even at this time of year, when we ponder the story of Jesus being born. We see his humility, even though he is to be worshipped as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall have the last word, and we shall all bow the knee. Nevertheless, in his coming to save us, we see his humility, and we would do well to, as believers, have that brought to us as well. And I believe that comes from a fresh appraisal of our own walk before the Lord, and that coming to him for forgiveness and restoration brings humility. I give you some examples. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath and turned from your hot anger. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. Humility comes when you acknowledge your sin, and then you see his glory when you raise up and you experience his forgiveness. You see the glory of God. And for us, in part, that's a daily experience. Amen? So we celebrate the birth of Christ. He came. It happened. It's true. You need to deal with it. Put your faith in this one who did not stay in the cradle, but he died on the cross and rose from the dead. I hope that will be part of what your experience will be as you ponder the birth of Christ this holiday season. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would be wanting to be willing to stand up for the truth in our hearts. Let us affirm these great teachings in the Bible. Let us renew our affirmation of the truthfulness and the veracity of Scripture, and that if the Bible says it, we will cling to it because it's worth holding on to. Give us a new hunger for the Word, and give us a new humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.